turn again to Ezra chapter 7. And notice particularly verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. The king had been desired to beautify the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And that word beautify means to adorn it, to glorify it. Of course, that we know that the house of God had already been built in Jerusalem. There was nothing more to be done in terms of its construction. But there was still work to be done in terms of the reformation of the worship of God, in terms of the sacrifices. And Ezra came to set many of these things aright. It was put into the king's heart to beautify this house of God. Now, we're reminded that there is a time gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. 56 years have passed. The first wave of exiles, as we've seen over these several weeks, came back in order to build the temple. And now Ezra is coming with a second wave of exiles. And we'll meet them and see their journey in due course in chapter 8. But nevertheless, here we have in Ezra's hand a copy of the letter from Artaxerxes. And so, just so that we're aware, from verse 12 to verse 26, the letter from Artaxerxes, this portion is written in Aramaic. As we've had before, Ezra has been meticulous in copying down the official records from these Persian kings, even to the extent of writing it in that precise language. But then, verse 11, and also at the end, verse 27 and onwards, he returns back to Hebrew, to the language that the rest of the Old Testament is written in. And in verse 27, this text that we take today, we really have Ezra's own assessment of what Artaxerxes has done. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Once again, we have here, as we've seen on so many occasions, that the Lord God, in his providence, does things which are surprising and unexpected. Once again, he takes these pagan kings, and he uses them for his glory and for the good of his church. The church that he keeps as the apple of his eye, and that he preserves in the midst of all generations. And so rightly, Ezra can say, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. There is a continuity from one generation to the next. And if you've had parents who were believers, and grandparents who were believers, perhaps you can say the same thing. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. From one generation to the next, he has been faithful, and he will be to the coming generations, even after us. Our God is a good God, but often he surprises us in his goodness. But we ought not to be surprised, in a sense. We know that he's done wonders. We know that it's our God who, by his outstretched arm, delivered the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea. But children, you can think of all the many miracles he did in the Old Testament. How they crossed over the River Jordan on dry land. How they came into the promised land, and he drove out all the heathen nations to give for his people homes that they did not build, vineyards that they did not plant, and so on. Our God was faithful to them through the generations. And how often we see it, even in the course of history, that God's care extends to the church. It shouldn't surprise us, because Christ is head over all things for the church. He works on a worldwide scale, a global scale, so that huge events that make the news all work together for the good of his people and for his glory. He works in small ways, that tiny, insignificant events in your life and in mine, that these even work for the good of the church. How often it is that we see that. There are things that come on, perhaps in the news, and we despair. only to find out that God even can overthrow these things for his own glory. And there are times that affliction comes our way and trials, and we stumble over it, and we grumble, and we're confused by it. And yet even this is used for God's glory. Truly we ought to bless him, our great God. We have another example of it here, that now we're on to the third king in the course of our studies in Ezra. And even he is going to bless God's people. And particularly, as our text says, he is going to beautify the house of the Lord. And we see there in verse 12 that Artaxerxes writes, King of Kings. That's what he calls himself. Now, that's a title, of course, that we find hard to read and to apply to Artaxerxes. Of course, we know from Revelation that Jesus Christ alone is King of Kings. Artaxerxes shouldn't really have this title. But there is a sense in which we can be overly critical. He was a King of Kings, quite literally. His kingdom that he ruled over had within it many smaller kingdoms, and he ruled over those kings. The fact that he is a King of Kings is quite literally that he has brought these kings into subjection under him, that they have to pay tribute to him, they have to pay taxes to him, and that they have to serve him and do his bidding. Quite literally, he was a King of Kings. But he is not the king of all kings. He did not rule over every nation in the world. He did not rule over the Greek Empire, which was starting to be built up. Artaxerxes was not the king of all kings, as indeed we know Christ Jesus to be. There is, perhaps even here, a little element of pride. But we're not to think that these Persian kings were believers. Of course they were not. No matter how much they were used of God, no matter how much God stirred up their hearts to do great things, they remained pagans. You can see that quite evidently in history, that their religious policy was pluralistic, that they had multiple gods that they personally served, but then throughout their empire, there were multiple gods again, in other local deities here, there, and everywhere. So the fact here that he calls the Lord God the God of heaven does not show that he was on his knees before this God. It does not show that he himself was subjected in his mind by faith to this God. No, he saw himself as King of Kings. This God of heaven was for the Israelites. But nevertheless, he is pleased to bless them. Now, why that is the case is perhaps a mystery. We noticed earlier in our studies that Cyrus sent back the exiles because that was his policy. The Babylonian kings had taken their enemies into slavery, into captivity. Cyrus's policy was the reverse. Send them out. Send them back to their countries that they may serve me from there and that they may pray to their gods there for me. Now, why Artaxerxes continues that policy, and why he even goes further than Cyrus and Darius, we can't be sure. Perhaps, and this is speculation, perhaps he wanted a stronger Judah because there was the possibility that Egypt would revolt. And so it was important to have that part of his empire strong and stable. Whatever his reason isn't given to us here. But we do see that the Lord used him to beautify the house of God. Now let's look briefly at this decree that he sends by a letter through Ezra. Notice, first of all, in verse 13, that he gives permission to the widest possible extent of Jews to return home. I think I mentioned last week, not all the Jews returned in the first wave out of captivity. Yes, Cyrus had allowed 42,000 to go home, but there remained some in captivity. They had built houses, they had married in captivity, they had settled down there, and so they had children there. But it seems that some of these children desired to go back to the land of their families, and so a second wave returns. And Artaxerxes' decree here in verse 13 is to the widest extent. All those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with me. In other words, anyone who is willing, anyone who wants to, anyone whose heart is set upon the things of God, anyone who wants to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship, anyone who desires to sacrifice a guilt offering, anyone who desires these things may indeed go. There will be no hindrance. There will be no persecution. They may go freely. And more than that, his decree in verse 14 particularly tasks Ezra, and we'll see more of this in due course, tasks Ezra with going back to Jerusalem to see the state of things. Verse 14. Whereas you're being sent by the king to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Ezra's job was to go back and see how things were and to compare them to the word of God, to see whether the worship set up corresponded with the commandments God had given, to see if the civil society functioned according to God's commandments, to see if morality was according to the law of God. Ezra's rule of faith and practice for his own life and for the lives of those to whom he would minister is the word of God. And this pagan king is giving permission, indeed a decree, to Ezra to go back and inquire about these things. And more than that, verses 15 and 16, notice how once again the king is going to provide out of his own treasury whatever is needed. Silver and gold in abundance. Anything that Ezra found in the province of Babylon that was to go back. All that the king freely offered, these were to go. And we'll see in due course how much that was. But notice verse 17. The king's decree is that with this finance freely given out of the royal treasury, use it for the worship of God. Use it for the sacrifices. Use it to buy lambs and rams, grain offerings and drink offerings, and offer these on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And notice the great freedom in verse 18. Artaxerxes is not meddling. But look, he says, verse 18, whatever seems good to you and the rest of your brethren, to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. You see, Artaxerxes wasn't laying out for the church each and everything they were to do. He wasn't saying, this is my religious policy and you will follow it through precisely as I command. No, he was saying, you, Ezra, as a minister, as one who understands the law of God, you go back. And whatever you think ought to be done, as long as it corresponds with the law of God, you do it. What freedom was given to the people of God by this pagan king? And verse 20, if you thought that's all good enough, look at verse 20. Whatever more is needed, whatever else you might require, come to the king's treasury for it. Don't be reliant upon your own free will offerings. Don't be simply in poverty, but come to me and ask for more, and I will give it. And look at how in verse 21 the decree is specifically given to the treasurers, those who were in charge of the tax and tribute money. And the decree is to them, whatever Ezra needs, let it be done diligently. Give freely to him, and requirements are set there. But notice verse 23, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. You see, the king here is concerned that whatever is required is given, he does qualify it. And biblically, it's right that he qualifies it according to the word of God, according to the will of God. The church should never be given a blank check from the taxpayer's purse to buy whatever we want to buy. No, it's within limits, within the limits of what the word of God requires. And we'll see more in due course. But then also notice verse 24. The king's decree meant that it was unlawful to impose taxes, tributes, or customs on those who ministered in God's house. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, or the servants of the house of God. Yes, God's people would still be taxed. It is right, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But the Lord's servants in the house of God would not be taxed. And that was one way in which the king was maintaining their ministry. And then, finally, the decree, verse 25 and 26. Ezra was to set up magistrates and judges to rule and keep civil order in the land. And again, it's to be according, verse 25 at the end of the verse, according to the law of God. If people don't know the laws of your God, you're to teach them so that they do know these laws. And then these magistrates and judges are to rule by these same laws. The law of the king for Judah is the same as the law of God. That's what he's saying in verse 26. And whatever the punishment is, whether it be the capital punishment, death, whether it be banishment, confiscation, or imprisonment, it is to be done according to the law of God. You see, there's such liberty given to this society to function once again according to God's civil law. What Artaxerxes does here is a great thing and a great blessing for the church. But before we go on to think about how great it was, let me just put in some cautionary remarks about it. First of all, let's remember that Artaxerxes remains a pagan king. He is not doing this out of love for God. He is not doing this in faith. He is not doing it because he has subjected himself to the Lord God of heaven. He is doing it for his own ends. There remains in him still that pride of heart. I am King of Kings. I am Lord of Lords. And he's motivated even perhaps, verse 23, by superstition. Look at the end of the verse. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? That's in terms of the sacrifices. Offer sacrifices. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? Often these pagan kings, when they went throughout their empire, would encourage their subjects, whatever religion they held to offer up a sacrifice. You sometimes hear that to an extent when people are talking to you and they find out you're a Christian and they're not religious themselves. They might say, offer up a prayer for me, or say a prayer for me. But why are they saying that? It's not because they believe in God. It's not because they believe God can answer the prayer. It's out of superstition. It's like making a wish. And that's that. The more people that are engaging in these superstitions for us, they think it will be better for us. And I think there's some extent of that here in verse 23. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? But nevertheless, that's still a true thing. And I think it is truer than Artaxerxes himself knows. Because when a kingdom follows the law of God, when a country follows his commandments, it brings blessing. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When a kingdom or a nation falls away from keeping God's commandments, there is wrath due to that nation. Friends, I think that's where we are. That's where our nation stands. We have fallen away from our solemn duties. And so there is wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons. That's why we see the state of things in our nation. That's why we see the government imposing things which are unlawful and unbiblical. That's why we see such weakness in the church, because we have fallen away from these things. Sin is a reproach to any people. If we repented, if we returned to the Lord our God, then perhaps this wrath would be lifted from us, because our God is a God who is rich in mercy and who abundantly pardons. So yes, we should make some cautionary remarks about this decree. It was a good decree. It was a great decree. But nevertheless, it's not a perfect decree, because Artaxerxes himself does not bow before the Lord God. But nevertheless, let's not forget the great grace here. A tyrant's heart has been softened by the Lord God of heaven. Let's put it into more modern history. Think about someone like Hitler or Stalin. Tyrants who at a whim would slaughter people. Genocide. Awful things done. Imagine if one of their policies, because the Lord put it in their hearts, was to beautify the house of God. You'd be bowled over. You'd be amazed. Even if they continued their policies of genocide, massacring people in other parts of their realm, even if they continued with those things, but yet blessed the church of God, you would still be amazed by it. And of course, you wouldn't be satisfied with that. You would still think that this is a tyrant. But nevertheless, the tyrant's heart has been softened for the sake of God's people. God is able to do these things. His arm is not shortened. And friends, notice here particularly that these Persian kings, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, did far more for the church of Christ in the Old Testament than many of Judah's own kings had done. Think of how many of the kings of Judah followed idolatry. Think of how many of them, instead of beautifying the house of God in Jerusalem, filled it with idols. Think of how many of them pursued religious policies contrary to the law of God. And yet here we've met in Ezra three pagan kings who do far more than that. It's an amazing thing. And so in verse 27, Ezra blesses God for this. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Ezra is thankful that God has stirred up again the heart of this Persian king to bless. And I think, friends, there's such a simple point there that if I don't comment on it, we would possibly miss it. It's so simple that Ezra, by blessing God for the king and for his decree, is condoning the decree. He is saying that the things contained in this decree, in this edict, are good things for the sake of the church of Christ. Now, why do I make that very simple point? Well, because in the church today, such things are not well understood. In the church today at large, we have been sucked into such unreformed thinking when it comes to matters about church government and the civil magistracy. For many people throughout the church, they think that such things are unlawful for magistrates to do. That if the prime minister were to come on and make a decree and say some of these things, it would be Christians who would be first in the queue saying, "You should not do these things. You should not meddle in these things. Such things are not for you to do." We call it voluntarism. You would have heard that term generations ago. But voluntarism was one of the disasters for the free church as they merged in and eventually joined into the United Presbyterians and into the Church of Scotland. It's a disaster. It's something that we see in America. Such a separation between church and state that there can be no establishment of religion. It's unconstitutional in America for the president to blast the church in these ways. And many Christians are the first in line to condone such things and to defend such things. Friends, these run contrary to all Reformed doctrine. And they run contrary to such simple Reformed doctrine that even children can understand it. Is it not clear to everyone, children included, that everything in life, everything belongs to God? And that everything in life should be done God's way and for God's honour. Not one square inch of this world belongs to anyone else. It belongs to our God. And He decrees what must be done. And yet you have in America those who espouse, it's called radical two-kingdom theology, that there are two separate kingdoms, and that the church is in the kingdom of God, but then there is the kingdoms of the world, and the church should have absolutely no say. The church should not preach to the governments. The church should not tell them what they are to do. Could anything be farther away from our Reformed theology that says clearly everything in life is to be done according to the word of God and for the glory of God? It's so simple, and yet theologians tie themselves up in knots trying to justify these things. The Reformed view of civil government is that such things that Artaxerxes does here are lawful. We can't just sweep this away and say, this is Old Testament and therefore irrelevant to us. And yet people try it. You see, many people in the church trying to drive a huge gulf in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's such a gulf that it makes it two separate religions. But friends, we know that the Old Testament and the New Testament, whilst they are different in terms of the administration, whilst there were sacrifices in the Old Testament and there are no sacrifices in the New because Christ has given himself up once and for all as a sacrifice, whilst we know that there are differences, the religion is the same. The faith is the same. The things in the Old Testament were types and shadows that pointed forward to things in the New Testament. And so friends, here we have a type and a shadow. Here we have something that points us forward to things that will come to pass. That Gentile kings shall come and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings. That they shall do these things written here in this decree. That's the Reformed view of civil government. You see, many of these people who hold the opposing view trying to say, well, you can't take the Old Testament as a rule for civil government in our world. Because the Old Testament had a theocracy, a church state. Politics and religion were too mixed up together. You couldn't divide them. And we are not to have those things. And therefore, the Old Testament is irrelevant. And even some of them, sadly, would call many of the things in the Old Testament barbaric. But friends, the Old Testament is relevant for us. And even if, for a moment, we set aside the Old Testament kings because they ruled over a church state, if you like, nevertheless, here we have a pagan king, and he cannot be dismissed so easily as that. Here we have a Gentile blessing God's church, and here in verse 27 in our text, Ezra glorifies God for such a king. He blesses God that God has put it into this man's heart to beautify the church of Christ in the Old Testament. And would it not be a good thing if we had in our day nations of this world whose governments were committed to the beautifying of the church of Christ? What is wrong with that? Does your heart not long for that? In the Psalms that we have sung, in the words of Psalm 72 that we read and will sing later on, does your heart not long for that? And why should your heart long for that? Because Christ is King of Kings. Do you not desire the glory of Christ in all things? Do you not desire the glory of Christ in His church? Well, then it's not that much harder to desire the glory of Christ in the state. Jesus is King of Kings. And just as Artaxerxes had tribute and taxes paid to him by the kings of this world, of his empire, so too Christ Jesus ought to have gifts given unto him. That is his right. Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. See, the government is upon the shoulders of Christ. Psalm 2 that we sang earlier, kiss the Son. Kings, be wise, take heed, kiss the Son. Psalm 72, we read, the kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. Friends, is that not Christ's right? Is he not worthy of it? Is he not glorious enough? Is he not important enough? Why is it that so many Christians think that such things are unlawful, that such things are Old Testament, that we live in an enlightened time? Christ is indeed King of Kings. And he's not simply king because he's God. Of course, that's true. God has a kingship. Because God is the creator and the lawgiver, everyone in this world is accountable to God and owes to him service. That's why you and I can go out to people who aren't Christians, and we can take the word of God to them, and we can set it before them and tell them this is what God requires of you, because he's their creator and he's their lawgiver. But Christ is not simply king because he's creator and lawgiver. He's also king because he's mediator. He's also king because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. The authority of the Godhead is exercised through Christ the mediator. That Jesus, the one who died and the one who rose again, who is exalted at the right hand of God, that he is the one that rules over God's enemies. And so, friends, that leads to a very simple point of application. Not only should the kings of this world serve Christ as their creator and lawgiver, but they should acknowledge Christ, their king, as mediator. They should acknowledge him by kissing the Son. They should submit to his gospel. That's why, to speak more generally, you and I must submit to the gospel. We must obey the gospel in the words of the scriptures. The gospel is not simply an invitation to take it or leave it, that everyone has their own free will and you can decide one way or the other whether you'll believe in Jesus, whether you'll repent. Because Christ is king over all things as mediator, he commands you and he commands me, repent and believe the gospel. And it's not a take it or leave it. It's you must repent. And if you do not repent, not only are you sinning against God, your creator, but you're sinning against Christ, the Redeemer. And that's a serious thing. We stand, when we die, before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ, the mediator. And so, friends, it's not enough that the governments of this world punish sinners, punish crimes of the second table of the law. It's not just enough that they punish thieves and robbers and murderers and child abusers, or that they punish or they preserve marriage and uphold the biblical view of marriage. That's not enough. The governments of this world must also kiss the Son. They have a duty towards Christ. They have a duty towards that first table of the commandments. They have a duty to uphold the Sabbath day. We can't say, well, in our world we have religious freedom. The Muslims have Friday as their holy day. The Jews have Saturday as their holy day. So how can we legislate for Sunday to be a day of rest? We can't say, let's have a pluralistic society that you may choose yourself which day you'll observe as a day of rest and worship. No, the word of God only authorizes one day in seven, and it's the Christian Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. This was the day Christ rose from the dead, and as King of Kings, all kingdoms of this world must submit to him. The way the Ten Commandments are framed, the way that particular commandment, the fourth commandment, is framed, It's not just that you and I, as individuals, must keep the Lord's Day holy, but particularly the heads of the households are to keep the day holy. They're to ensure that everyone within their household keeps the day holy. That parents, you're to ensure your children keep the day holy. Of course, that's a difficult thing to do, but you're training them up to delight in the Sabbath, to bless God for it, and to embrace Christ offered to us in the Sabbath. That employers are not to have their employees working on the Sabbath. And even if a stranger comes into your gates, even if a guest comes into your home, they are to keep the Sabbath. It's the rules of the household. It's the rules of the household. And so it is, it ought to be the rules of the nation. That the nation, the kingdoms, submit to Christ's rule. I think the way this ought to be done, and I've said before, is through national covenanting. That's one thing we believe as the Reformed Presbyterian Church, that the kingdoms of this world are to kiss Christ by covenanting to be Christ's. And it's interesting, in the national covenant signed in our land in 1638, it's interesting how closely it aligns to this decree. You can read it yourself, but I'll read a portion of it. It says, "Therefore, for the preservation of the said true religion, laws and liberties of this kingdom, that all kings and princes at their coronation and reception of their princely authority shall make their faithful promise by their solemn oath in the presence of the eternal God, that during the whole time of their lives they shall serve the same eternal God to the utmost of their power, according as he has required in his most holy word contained in the Old and New Testaments, and according to the same word shall maintain the true religion of Christ Jesus." And it goes on to show some of those ways. They're to maintain the preaching of the word of God. We'll look at the decree. Do we not see in this the maintaining of the preaching of the word of God? Even to the extent in verse 24, that those who minister in the Lord's house, it's not lawful to impose tribute and tax upon them. Now, friends, think about what liberty this would give to the church if it were to be a law of our land today. I'm not saying this simply because I'm a minister and I want to take advantage of it. But think about how often the Church of Christ struggles to pay for the things that are required, to pay for a minister. There are so many Reformed churches in our land that can't afford their own minister and are reliant upon presbytery to supplement that income. But think about the liberty that would be ours if there was no tax placed on top. If the church didn't have to raise up not only what the man needs to live on for his family, but also that tax that goes on top of it. We shouldn't be under any illusions. The church pays the tax. The church has to pay enough for the man to live, but also what the government requires on top of it. But ministers would be maintained if there was no tax and no tribute. If it were easier to afford the ministry of the word of God. If there was no restriction placed upon us. Think about how here that Artaxerxes further maintains the preaching of the word of God in verse 25. By exhorting Ezra to teach the people of God. Teach them the laws. Don't simply impose the laws. Don't simply announce one day that there's going to be imprisonment, confiscation, banishment, and execution. But teach the laws that people may know them. To teach these things, you need ministers. And so Artaxerxes here is maintaining that, exactly as we have in our national covenant. We should be thankful, just as to say, that we do receive gift aid in the church. That's one way in which the state should bless the church. That the money that we give, we can reclaim tax money from it. That's a good thing, and it's to be encouraged. But friends, we should lament the fact that in our nation, how many charities do receive gift aid, and how many of them have aims and endeavours which are contrary to the word of God. You see, we live in a pluralistic society, that all religions are equal, and even secular societies are equal under the rule of God, of the land. But the next part of the national covenant is that they are to vow, these leaders are to vow, to abolish all false religion. Well, notice how we have that here in verse 26. Artaxerxes had that same aim, that all within the land of Judah were to observe the law of God. And if they did not, there would be judgments and punishments upon them. And the variety of the punishments shows that not every crime was equal in the law of the land, that there would be ones that would be more serious than others. But there was the liberty there for the magistrates that Ezra appointed to give out judgments in such a way that what is against the law of God, false religions, would be abolished. The next part of the national covenant, that they're vowing to rule the people committed to this charge according to the will and the commandment of God. Well, notice verse 18. Notice how, at the end of that, Artaxerxes' decree is not that the church spends money however they want, but that they do it according to the will of God. Notice verse 23, the same thing. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. You see, no state can legislate for any possibility. You can never have set down in laws what the government is to do in each and every case, because new situations arise. How will you deal with those? Well, a biblical nation would deal with them according to the law of God, as our covenant vows and as Artaxerxes' decree here is. The next part of the national covenant shall procure to the utmost of their power, to the Kirk of God and whole Christian people, true and perfect peace. Well, we see that in verses 24 to 26. We see the idea of peace in that these magistrates and judges, they're to reward good and punish evil, so that the land would be peaceful and that the people of God would flourish. And so the covenant goes on. But many of those points vowed in 1638 are precisely as we see here in Artaxerxes' decree. And so, friends, we should long for these things in our own day. Far from those in other churches that think that the state has nothing to do with religion, we profess that the state should establish the true religion. It was Rabbi Duncan who said about the voluntaries that their theology, not only was it anti-Christian, but it was atheistical. It's anti-Christian because it strikes against Christ, the King of Kings. It removes from him his crown as King of Nations. But it's also atheistical, which is a terrible thing, because it denies God his place in the government of the land. And the fact that so many Christians have fallen prey to this thing is shameful. Surely our first instinct, no matter what situation is to say Christ must have preeminence. Whatever accords to his glory, whatever follows his commands, that must be done. That's Reformed thinking in a nutshell. And friends, these things we should long for, because these things have been promised to the Church of Christ. Isaiah 60, verse 10. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls. Well, we can say to an extent that's accomplished. Foreigners are Gentiles. Gentiles have come into the church and blessed the church. But look how it goes on. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had mercy on you. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together. Why? To beautify the place of my sanctuary. Exactly the same here as what we have in verse 27. To beautify the house of the Lord who was in Jerusalem. You see, this promise in Isaiah 60 looks to the nations of this world, Gentile kings, to come and to give their gifts to Christ, to his church, to bless it. Friends, don't these things seem so far off? Should we not lament how far off these things are? We live in a nation today that these things legally are impossible. Because of the statutes on our books, such things are impossible because we live in a principled, pluralistic society. Our society espouses religious freedom for all. It espouses the fact that all religions are equal in the eyes of the law. And even though we were once a Christian nation, we're not really seen as a Christian nation any longer. These things seem far off. But friends, let's not get discouraged at how far off they are. But let's hope in the promises of God. Let's plead that he would come and arise in mercy. But let's also see that these things are not necessary for the church of God to flourish. In fact, is it not the case that many times through church history, the church has flourished most when persecuted? The church has flourished most when the kingdoms of this world have been opposed to the policies of God and have hated Christ with all of their being. God's arm is not shortened, and the church is not dependent upon the state. No matter how much we long to be blessed by them, to have the true religion established in our land, nevertheless, our trust is not in princes or in man's son. Friends, we have a general election coming up. But come what may, no matter what we've said here is the duty of the civil magistrate, come what may, God will still preserve his church. He will still keep it as the apple of his eye. And I can't tell you what way things will go. Perhaps it may be the case that our religious liberties, our Christian liberties, will be chipped away one by one by one. Perhaps it may be the case that it will become illegal for me to stand here and to speak about biblical marriage. Perhaps it may come that way. But nevertheless, the arm of the Lord is not shortened. This is the ideal in many ways, this decree. This is the way things should be. But it's far off. It may not happen in our life. But let's take courage that the promises of God shall not fail. And it will come to pass. So if this is the ideal, in a sense, and it's far off, how do we get there? Well, friends, I think reformation needs to begin with the Church of Christ. Because the Church of Christ is not strong enough even to take advantage of these blessings. The church of God in this world is so filled with sins and transgressions, is so defiled. We have lost what our reformed forefathers gained. All these things have been fallen away. Think about how, one by one, Reformation principles are removed. Think about the gospel. Think about the Calvinistic view of salvation. It's chipped away to the extent that most churches in our land preach Arminianism. They do not preach faithfully the sovereignty of God in salvation. Think about biblical worship regained at the Reformation. That the way we worship God is to be governed by the Word of God. That was a great principle regained. Where is it now? Most churches in our land have no desire to worship God in the way that He commands. They do it what pleases man, what they think will draw in the most people. See, we need to have these things regained and restored. Never mind the fact that we've lost the reformed view of the civil magistrate, as I spoke earlier on. And friends, I think we need a love for Christ restored to us. A love for Christ as King over all things. To think of our covenanting forefathers who were prepared to die because they believed that Christ alone was King in the church and in the state. Would you be prepared to die for that? Would I be prepared to die for that? Is it not the case that we've grown so weak and lethargic in the church that we don't even live for that? Never mind die for that. Do we have a desire for the glory of Christ above all things? Does a zeal for his house consume us? And friends, if we answer to that question, no, I don't think it does. I confess that I fall short. Why does that zeal not consume me? Is he not worthy of it? Is Christ not infinitely glorious? On the basis of the fact that he laid down his life and that he rose again from the dead, and has been exalted far above all principalities and powers at the right hand of God, is he not infinitely worthy of our service and our worship and our love? And yet we confess how little love there is for Christ in the church today, how cold-hearted at times we are. The Church of Christ needs to return to its first love. And as that first psalm that we sang said, that in thee may thy people joy, wilt thou not us revive? Show us thy mercy, Lord, to us, to thy salvation give. You see, if we're to see such things in the state, we need to see such things in the church. How can we seriously go out and stand before kings and prime ministers and call upon them to kiss the Son, to turn away his wrath, if we ourselves in the church do not do that? Have you kissed the Son? Is his wrath still resting upon you? Have you turned from your sin? Have you repented? Have you embraced the gospel? Kiss the Son and turn away his wrath. It's important that we all do it. Blessed are all who find refuge in him. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O most gracious Lord God, how we long to see such blessing in our day. Oh, we pray that the gifts of the kings of this world would be given unto you, that your dominion which extends from sea to sea, that indeed this would be recognized. Oh, we pray that Christ would be crowned with many crowns. Oh, we ask that you would do these things for your glory, and that you would help us not to be so cold-hearted towards our great King. We pray that we might live for him with all of our being, with every breath that we would praise the Lord. Be pleased to stir up our hearts to a remembrance of such things, and bless your church and revive it, even though we confess that much wrath is due to us. O Lord, bring a thorough reformation in our day, that all these many doctrines and practices that have been lost and are being lost, that you would allow light to shine once again in the darkness, that the Sun of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings. Oh, bless, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 72. Psalm 72, and we'll sing from verse 8 to verse 11. His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. It from the river shall reach forth unto earth's utmost end. They in the wilderness that dwell bow down before him must, and they that are his enemies shall lick the very dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles to him shall presents bring, and unto them shall offer gifts, Sheba's and Seba's king. Yea, all the mighty kings on earth, before him down shall fall, and all the nations of the world do service to him shall. And friends, I think it's quite clear to all of us that that promise, which must come to pass, has not yet come to pass. We have not seen the kings of this earth do precisely there what is promised. And so it gives us hope that God's purposes will come about in his time. And what a glorious thing it will be. Perhaps for us, we'll be in heaven, at the right hand of God, hearing that these things have come to pass, that the nations of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So let's sing praise to him. Psalm 72, verse 8 to verse 11.
Is not a little miniature bronze to see extend it from the river shall reach forth high to its utmost end.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.